It was great having you in here with us. Everyone else, if you would, turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Doesn't the stage look very nice today? It really does look very nice. I just want to thank Margie and just so many other people that helped decorate and had this vision for our stage. You can see our sermon series. These are actually the sermons that I'm going to be doing on these scrolls for the next 4 weeks, and it looks so nice. Our sermon series is called A Christmas Playlist. A Christmas Playlist. Let me ask you this question. Why do we sing songs in church? Why do we sing songs in church? Why do we sing when we gather together? Now, I've met several people that wonder about that. They say, I don't like the singing. I just come for the preaching, or I come for a Bible study. I don't care for the singing. Why do we sing? Is we sing because the church is a political place, and most of the people are kind of singers. And you got the singers and the non-singers, and there's more of the singers than there are non-singers, so they won. And so here we are now, singing. Why do we sing in church? We sing because God commands us to sing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Psalm 96. Or sing praise to God. Sing praises. Sing praise to our King. Sing praises. Psalm 46. Or maybe you say, that's just Old Testament, Dan. I don't even read the Old Testament. Let's hear some New Testament. New Testament, Ephesians 5, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Did you know there's some 400 references to singing in the Bible, and 50 of those are commands to sing? God commands you to sing, even if your voice is not so good. And the person that sits in the pew in front of you knows it. The Lord still commands you to sing. He wants us to sing. You know, Lindsay's grandfather passed away several weeks ago. And we got to be there. We rushed down to be with him the day before he passed. And we were gathered around his hospital bed. And what you have to know about Pappy is that Pappy doesn't like to sing. Okay, Pappy is a thinker. He's very cerebral. He likes to hear a thoughtful sermon. He likes to dialogue and discuss some fine point of theology. But you know what? When Pappy got his family around him, you know what he wanted to hear? Did he want to hear a sermon? No, he wanted to hear the old songs. He said, would you guys gather around? Can we sing some of the old songs together while we're here? And he wanted to sing, I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. He wanted to sing because there's nothing that reminds our heart about the great truths of the gospel like singing. There's nothing that kind of breaks through the ruts of everyday life like singing. There's nothing that can soothe and smooth away those calluses that form on our heart like singing. Singing captivates our heart for God's majesty, his glory, the greatness of his love. And at this time of the year, we're going to be singing some Christmas carols. And I said, let's sing the best ones, you know. Like, let's only sing the best Christmas carols, because a lot of the Christmas carols are rich. Hark the herald angels sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Amazing words, great truths that we need to rejoice in. You don't need to just hear me talk about. You got to rejoice in them. You got to sing in them. And it helps us get ready for Christmas. So over the next 4 weeks, we are going to be looking at four songs that you may have never noticed in your Bible. They're all in the Gospel of Luke. Let me see if I can read them. He's got Mary's song, Zachariah's song, the angel's song, and Simeon's song. And so there are these songs about the birth of Christ, and we're gonna look at them, we're gonna study them. I don't know how to sing any of them, because we don't get like a CD, because it come with your Bible. You don't know what the melody is, but we're gonna look at them. And so before we do, let's pray once more and ask for God's help. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we need to hear from you today. Lord, we don't need to hear a bunch of funny stories from me and be entertained. Our lives have some hard things in them. There's some hard realities. People in here, Lord, you know it so much better than me. You see every heart. You know everyone here. They're dealing with tough things, and we need a word to encourage us that is strong, that is deep, that is from you. And so would you speak, Lord? And speak, Lord, through your servant Mary and the song that she sang. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's jump into this story. I hope you're at Luke chapter 1 in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book in the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, and we'll read this passage in just a second. We're not going to get there quite yet. But in Luke 1:26, we're told that the angel Gabriel appears to a virgin woman who lives in this little place called Nazareth, which I want to think that Nazareth is a lot like Rileyville. I don't know how big their post office is, but it was a small town, okay? And so she's from that small town. She's engaged or betrothed to this guy named Joseph, who's a blue-collar guy, who just happens to be in the family lineage of the great King David. And this angel comes to her and says that she's going to have a baby, and that this baby is going to be the long-promised king of Israel. He's going to be the king that everybody has been waiting for. I mean, I don't think we really quite understand what is happening with this. Because, for one, an angel is appearing to Mary, this young teenage girl. When angels appear before people, they fall on their face. They're terrified. They don't have nice glittering wings, and it's a terrifying thing. And so she sees this angel, and the angel has said, "You're about to have a son, and he's the one that all of the Hebrew scriptures have been speaking about. When you've come to temple and you've seen them unroll that scroll, and they've talked about that one who is to come, who is going to be the son of David, who's going to set all things right. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. That's your boy. That's your son." Okay, I mean, just imagine that. And if that's not big enough, this would be maybe an okay message for her to hear and go, "Woo, that's great." But she's not married yet, you see. That would have been a fine message, Gabriel, a few months from now when I get married. But I'm not married yet, so how's that going to happen? And he says in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the child that you bear will be holy, the Son of God." And so what this angel is telling her about is an immaculate conception, a virgin birth. In other words, there's no man involved. And young teenage Mary did not need the sixth grade health class that I had to understand that that's not just improbable, that's not difficult, that's impossible, right? That can't happen. All right. So here's the amazing thing about God. We're getting to our text here. Here's the amazing thing about God. When God asks us to trust Him with something impossible, He gives us what we need to take Him at His word. I love this in this passage. The angel in verse 36 tells Mary that her relative, if you have a King James, it says her cousin. Was it really her cousin? Was Elizabeth Mary's cousin? I don't really know. I think the Greek word is her relative. We don't know how they're related. Maybe they're cousins. He says, Elizabeth, she's old, and she's past childbearing years, and guess what? She's pregnant. And so what Gabriel's trying to help her with is, like, if you can believe this really crazy thing that your very elderly cousin can have a baby, maybe you can believe this impossible thing that you can have a baby. And so what happens is Mary goes over to Elizabeth's to check it out and to have a girl's night, okay? Well, at least I want to say, I think it's a girl's night. It was actually 3 months. She was there for 3 months. But, you know, they're hanging out together, and they're eating ice cream, and they're eating pizza, and they're watching a movie. And Mary's got her hand on Elizabeth's stomach, and she can feel the baby kick. And she's just thinking about, oh, this is so miraculous. And then she starts thinking about what's happening inside of her womb. And she starts singing in the living room. This song. Read with me. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought low the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever and ever." Mary's song is all about who God is. Who God is. And she's a teenage girl. I just love that thought, that she's a teenage girl. You know, we have some teenage girls at Rileyville Baptist Church who know who God is and have a depth to their faith. And, you know, that's going to serve them well in life when situations don't go as they expect, because, well, they never do. And I hope that we have some more that are coming and that are growing. But she's a teenage girl. She knows who God is, and her soul magnifies the Lord. And certainly Mary has all kinds of worries. She has an unplanned pregnancy in a very conservative environment. Very conservative community, all right? She got some worries. She's got some concerns, but she knows her God. And what she does is she sings herself into worshiping him. I love that. You know, some people say, I don't feel like worshiping God, you know? I don't feel like worshiping God because of my circumstances. Don't you think she had some hard circumstances as a young girl? What did she do? She sang herself into worshiping God. She sang until she felt it, you know. Singing is an amazing thing. And Mary's singing to her God. You know, A.W. Tozer, he's a pastor in Chicago. And he's gone to be with the Lord many, many years ago. But he made this statement. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It's on your screen. Go to the next slide. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Isn't that an interesting thought? What you think about God, that's the most important thing about you, because that determines everything you do. What you think about God. I had a fellow that I talked to recently, a really nice guy, but he's been going through a hard time, and I got a chance to pray with him. And he said, "I've got some stuff going on in my family." He described some of it. He said, "I've been praying to God and asking him to intervene, but I don't even pray anymore because I think God's just really too busy with other things right now. He's too busy for me right now." In other words, what this man articulated something that many of us feel, but we don't have the strength to say, that deep down in our hearts we believe that God is way far out there. He doesn't give a rip about us. He doesn't care what's going on. Maybe he's too busy. Maybe the world has just got too many problems for him to deal with my problem. But Mary, do you see what Mary does? She says, let's look again at the verse 48. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. It says in some of your translation, he's mindful of me. He's mindful of me. He sees me. He knows me. An amazing thing. That's what Mary knows about God. So that's the first point. We're going to have 2 points today. First point is this: God is mindful of us. He sees you. He knows you. And he knows you intimately. You know, God could have chosen, in Mary's case, to work through a rich person, an older, more mature, wiser person, maybe. A person from Jerusalem, not the small town of Nazareth. But he chooses to work through her. Alistair Begg, who actually wrote a little book that we've patterned this little series off, he said this: the greatness of God is not revealed in his isolation from us, but his intimacy with us. Let me say that again. The greatness of God is not revealed in his isolation from us, but his intimacy with us. In other words, here's the deal. In our world, if you are great, if you are great, you are wise, you are influential, you are rich, you have a long driveway. Okay? You have a long driveway. You live in a gated community, right? Maybe even you have guards, you know? There are official channels of communication, you know, that you go through to speak to somebody that has influence, that is great in the world. Greatness allows, or even greatness requires, sometimes that you make yourself inaccessible to other people. For instance, did you know this little fact about me, that I weekly have a conversation with Donald Trump? Did you guys know that? We are very tight, very close. Do you believe that? Well, if you knew me, you wouldn't, because it's not true. We don't have a conversation regularly, and it would be extremely difficult for me to get an audience with him. He's protected by the Secret Service. He's the most powerful man in the world at the moment. Before he was even elected into office, he was that way, wasn't he? He lived at least one of his homes, $100 million penthouse, is 3 stories. The walls, my walls are sheetrock, okay? His walls are marble and gold, okay? So his greatness is in isolating himself from people like me. But listen to this: God's greatness is not revealed in distancing himself and isolating himself from us. His greatness is revealed in being intimate and close with us. And that's what Mary is saying. He's like, God, you are great, man. You are so great that you can be intimately, you have intimate knowledge of me, this little servant girl, in a place called Nazareth, or a place called Rileyville, you know. It's amazing. God sees you no matter how you feel about yourself. Did you know that? He sees you. He knows you. Doesn't matter if you feel insignificant. God knows you. God knows your name. He knows your thoughts. He hears you when you call out to him. He always does. He didn't create the universe and just walk away. He's intimately involved in the creation that he has made. And when the creation messed up, when it sinned, when it went away from him, he stepped into it to fix it. Amen. That's what Christmas is all about. It's an amazing thing. And you know what we're supposed to do in light of that? Praise him. Praise him. Praise him, praise him. He is good. His mercy endures forever. He knows us. He's mindful of us. It's an amazing thing. He's not only mindful of you. At the end of the verse, it says, as he spoke to your fathers through Abraham and to his offspring forever. He's mindful of us, guys. God's creating a people. It's not just about individuals. God, from the beginning of time, has called a people to himself. I'm creating a people. I'm calling a people out of the darkness of this world, into marvelous light. You know, in the Old Testament, these people are called Israel. Abraham is their forefather. And then he brings all of us in. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you are Jewish here? Just think in your mind, acknowledge your ethnicity for a second. Not many probably here are Jewish. No, he's brought the Gentiles in, hasn't he? And he's created this thing called the church that's Jew and Gentile. He's creating a people. And he knows us and he loves us. It's an amazing thing. Number two, God is mighty. God is mighty. Look at verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. This is Mary talking again, singing. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm and he's scattered the proud. What has he done to the proud? Scattered them. Scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought up or down the mighty. Down. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. God is mighty. How does he show his might? How does he show his strength and his mercy? By giving his might and his strength and his mercy to those who are humble and weak and hungry. You know, we were at the Christmas banquet for SBC of Virginia, our kind of our partnership here of 700 churches in Virginia this past week, and we took four from our church and two from our sister church Shenandoah on the other side of the county, Shenandoah Baptist, and they always have a church planner that comes and talks to us. It's a nice meal. It's really encouraging for pastors. And they had a church planner that came and talked, and he was a pretty new church planner. You guys, maybe some of you don't know what a church planner is. That means somebody that goes to a new area where there's not a lot of churches and starts a church. And so he's gone to D.C., which there's not a lot of Bible-believing evangelical churches in D.C. And he said to everyone, he said, you know, I have always been successful in my life. I feel like most everything I've done has worked out. God's given me a sharp mind. He's given me a good work ethic. He said, but church planting has been the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. He said, I don't know if financially, you know, we can make it another year. In D.C. I mean, you know what it costs. Some of you know what it would cost to live in D.C. With a family. He said, I don't know if we can make it there. I don't know if we have enough support to make it there. He said, we had a Bible study, and we invited like tons of people to the Bible study. It was in this local library, and we showed up and sat down in the library, and one person came. You know how many people came the next week? One person. You know how many people came for the next 6 months? One person. We had a Bible study with one person. It's me and my wife and one person for 6 months. I said, God, what are you doing? You know, I thought this was going to be successful. And they've been pressing into God's hard call for their life. Now God's taken that one person and made it 15 people. He's just getting started. He's working hard. He's trying to trust in God. And as I listened to him talk about that, I thought, that is exactly where God wants us to be, doesn't he? He wants us to not know how he's going to pull this off. He wants us, no matter what your bank account says, no matter your influence or your pedigree, he wants us to see ourselves as weak, right? As weak before him, that we need him, that we have to have him. Weakness is a good place to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this. He prays to God, God, please, there are some hard things in my life. He called them his thorn in the flesh. And he said, God, will you take this away? Will you take this hard reality in my life? Would you take it away? And he said, he just prayed that three different times. Just take it away. Just take it away. Just take it away. And God spoke and he said, hey, Paul, I'm not going to take it away because my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And he says, all the more, this is what Paul says, all the more then, I will glory in my infirmities, I will glory in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ will be manifested through me. For when I am weak, he is strong. He is strong. God wants us to be in those places of weakness. I want to give you this illustration as we come to a close. I want to talk to you about a missionary from 200 years ago. His name is Adoniram Judson. Why don't you say that with me? He's got a funny name. Adoniram Judson. Yeah, Adoniram Judson. And he was the first Protestant missionary from the U.S., the very first. Can you imagine that? 25 years old. He was a preacher's son, but he was wayward like many preacher's sons. You know, that's why I worry for my son. He's a PK, and he went away from the faith. But you should look him up online when you leave from here and hear his testimony, how he came to Christ. I don't have time to share it, but it's an amazing way that God found him. And he brought him back to faith in Christ. And immediately he realized, I want to go be a missionary where Christ is not known, where Christ is not told of. And so he decided he wanted to go to Burma, which is modern day, you can see the map, Myanmar. And so he couldn't get sent out from America because, again, he's the first missionary. America has no mission societies or mission sending agencies, so he has to go over to London and have the London Mission Society send him out. Well, they didn't send him out, but he goes over there for training and assessment, comes back to the States, come back to his home church in Massachusetts for 2 weeks. And what he does in those 2 weeks, he marries a woman named Anne, and he gets ordained to be a pastor, and he sets sail for India with his new bride. Can you imagine it? There's a lot more to the story there, but he goes to India, and he's there for 4 months, and then he makes his way to Myanmar, what was Burma in that time. And for 3 years, he works on the language. He works on learning the language. He finds people that can teach him the language. And they are in complete isolation, okay? This couple do not receive a letter from home for 3 years. Okay, forget about email, phone, all that. Not a letter for 3 years that they're there. It takes 6 years before Judson makes one convert. 6 years. It took 12 years for him to make 18 converts, maybe the size of your Sunday school class. It takes him 12 years to do that. He's there for 40 years total. He goes back home one time. His sufferings are unspeakable, and if I would sit here and read to you from the biography about him, you would cry because of all that he went through. He did lose his wife while he was there, lost children, and at one point he became so weak and so discouraged that he just wanted to quit, and he just said, this is just not working. This isn't happening. And he gets word overseas. A letter comes that says, your brother has died. And he's just like, oh my goodness. My brother's died in America. In the end of the letter it says, but he died in the faith. And it told the story of how someone shared the gospel with his brother and how he came to Christ. And actually that was the turning point for his life because he saw God was at work. And it was at that point. Now we're 19 years into his ministry. And at 19 years, God pours out his spirit on Burma, just like he's never seen. And people just start coming to Christ in droves. It's in 1831. And this is what is written in his biography. This is what it says. People came from the borders of China. Quote, sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell, and we are afraid of it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape. Others from the frontier, 100 miles north of Ava. "Sir, we have seen a writing that tells us about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings? If so, pray give us one, for we want to know the truth before we die." Others from the interior of the country, where the name of Jesus is little known. I like this one. "Are you the Jesus Christ man? Give us a writing that tells us about Jesus Christ." Judson died at the age of 61. And this is what he left behind. This is his legacy. A Burmese Bible that the church uses today. A Burmese English dictionary. 100 churches planted. 8,000 followers. That's not today. That was then. 200 years later. Just the Baptist church in Burma, Myanmar, is 1.6 million, and there are over 4,700 churches. God's power is revealed through weakness. When we are weak, God is strong. If we will press into him. And Mary saw that. Mary was really at this crossroads, at this crisis in her life, and she pressed into this great God. She knew this God. And she chose to trust in him. This man, Judson, he chose to trust in God. It was really hard. And God showed up just in time. He did a mighty work in that country. As we get close to Christmas, let us remember who God is. He is mighty. And he is mindful of us. It's an amazing truth. If you would bow your heads together.